My name is Ken, and I'm the interim pastor at the Newton campus. If you would indulge me, at the count of three, if you could all say your name all at once, okay? So, one, two, three. It's nice to meet you as well. Now I can say that I've met all of you. The scripture passage for today is from Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 28. And if you would, I think it's in your bulletin, if you would just follow along with me as we read God's word. Well, let's listen to the word of God with new ears. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is God's word. If you would join me in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have together to worship and to be reminded of who you are and what you have done in our lives. And we thank you that through your word you speak to us. We thank you that through your word it has authority over our lives, because your word testifies to Jesus, our ultimate authority. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this time as we navigate through your word, that you would reveal yourself through these pages, through these words, that you would open our eyes to see the greatness of Christ, the greatness of who he is and what he's done in our lives. And we pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified in all that we do today and the days ahead. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you think of the word authority, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's your physical or visceral reaction to that word? If I were to guess, I would venture to guess that it doesn't really bring out warm fuzzies within you, right? I mean, more often than not, you probably have found yourself on the wrong side of authority gone wrong, right? And there are parts of you that are intuitively distrustful, and oftentimes there are enough things that happen outside of yourself to confirm that suspicion that authority is not something that you should trust. And so the older that you get, the more you want to be your own boss. Now, when you decide to follow Jesus, or if you're considering following Jesus, that's inevitably at some point in your journey, you're going to be confronted with the reality that Jesus has authority over all things, including authority over your life. And that brings tension, if we're honest with ourselves. Not only to the people around you, but it also brings tension within you. And so as Jesus continues his ministry, and if you're new, we're navigating through the Gospel of Mark, and we're just getting started. And so as Jesus continues his ministry, we're confronted with this tension, because as Jesus begins to teach, people are reacting. And what people are primarily reacting, especially in this passage, is that they're reacting to his authority. And so as we navigate through this text, we'll be asking ourselves this question: what do the reactions to Jesus' authority show us about the human heart? What does it reveal about you and me? What we'll find is two things, and we'll have a third point to kind of sum things up. The first point is that there are parts of us that long for this. But secondly, there are parts of us that are repelled or we resist it. And lastly, we're going to see what will make us whole again. What will make us whole again? So let's navigate through the first point, our longing for authority. We'll look at verses 21 and 22. When you follow along, if you have your Bible with you, that's great. If you want to look in the bulletin, that's great as well. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for they taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, after calling his disciples, Jesus goes to Capernaum and immediately goes into the synagogue and begins to teach. Now, in the rabbinic tradition, the typical teacher would quote or rely on great rabbinic names as precedent for what he was about to say or the decisions that he would be making on behalf of the congregation. Now, what's comparable, or just to illustrate, as a pastor, as a teacher, sometimes writing a sermon can be sometimes really challenging. And sometimes as you're in the middle of writing it, or especially on Saturday night, you're reading through your sermon, and you're like, oh man, this stinks. Like, this is gonna fall flat, and you just kind of worry about how this is gonna go. It doesn't seem very compelling. But if I dig up a quote from maybe Tim Keller or John Piper, right? That'll legitimize the message somehow, right? As if they're the final authority on some things. And you plug in whatever name that whoever is important to you. And so oftentimes, sermons, maybe not here, but sermons that you hear are a string of John Piper quotes, right? And there's the word glory interspersed every other word, right? Or if every sermon has to end with Jesus is the better Tom Brady, right? Who the one who was defeated and then rose from the grave, right? Only when we hear sermons in that form, things that we are familiar with, then it's authoritative. But Jesus comes on the scene and he teaches in such a way where he doesn't quote anybody as the source of his authority. Why? Because he himself is the source of authority. Now, what does the word authority mean? It means literally out of the original stuff. It comes from the same root word as author. And so Jesus taught with original rather than derived authority. Now, how many of you guys listen to audiobooks? Not many of you. Okay. Occasionally, I listen to audiobooks. And for some reason, I always prefer books read by the original authors rather than the voice actors. There's something about words spoken coming out of the actual author than somebody who's professionally trained. You know the story that they're telling is theirs, not somebody else's. There's a weight and legitimacy to it. There's something that feels authoritative about it. And so when Jesus teaches, the listeners sense that he was explaining the story of their lives as the author of their story, and it left them astonished and amazed. The Gospel of Mark doesn't go into detail about what Jesus actually says, but he only details the reaction to what he says. And there's something about what Jesus says that really hits home to the people. There's a kind of authority that's truthful, that's real, that's good, even beautiful, that we all, I believe, long for. We might not know it, it might not be conscious, but it's something that we all desire. Now, from time to time, we get glimpses of earthly examples of good authority. Perhaps you grew up with loving parents who exercised their parental authority well, and you thrived and you flourished under their care. Or maybe you had a boss, or maybe the CEO of your company knew how to leverage their position and power well. And it makes a world of a difference to your day-to-day life when you are working under an employer that uses their authority well. Perhaps you have a teacher the same way. There's a huge difference between teachers. One who really embodies what it means to be a teacher. One who cares and uses the information and knowledge well as if it was embodied within them. Right? Now, nobody's perfect, of course, but we do get glimpses of it, right? We do get glimpses of it that remind us that loving authority can be good. It has the potential to be good. When power especially is used to serve rather than to be a way to leverage power over other people. And so when the author of life writes himself into the story, should we not be surprised that what he might have to say really hits home? After all, doesn't the author of our lives know us through and through? Could it be possible that this God fully knows us, and yet fully loves us at the same time? Doesn't Psalm 139, the psalmist, speak of the intimate details of how he knits, God knits you in your mother's womb, and that how there's nowhere that you can go in life where God is not? See, again, we don't know what Jesus taught. It's probably not too much of a stretch to guess that Jesus was teaching about something so compelling. In fact, what he was doing before is probably what he's doing right now, that he's teaching about the gospel of God. He's teaching about this coming kingdom in which all of us can be a part of. And there's something that resonates within the people. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps in your life and in your journey of faith, that you've had these experiences before where you read scripture and it hits you between the eyes. And it just reaches out to you and grabs you because it's speaking your story. It's so odd, is it not? That these ancient stories somehow connect with our stories today. Or maybe you've heard of a sermon, whether it be here at church or elsewhere, where somehow it just feels like God is just channeling this person to speak the very words that you need to hear. Think about those moments. Sometimes they don't happen as often as we like, but we've perhaps had those experiences before, right? There's something compelling about what Jesus is saying. And what we covered last week, it's almost impossible to be indifferent to what Jesus would have to say. It provokes something within you. God surprisingly goes deep with you. And it provokes wonder. But if we're honest with ourselves, but also provokes other things too, right? Which leads to our second point. Because oftentimes when we think about Jesus' authority, when we react to his authority, not only do we kind of long for it, we're also resistant to it. You see, what happens is this. When you and I sin, okay, it exposes us, right? And we're deathly afraid of being found out. Hence our propensity to hide, our propensity to protect ourselves, whether it be from God or from other people. There's this inner need of being known is now replaced with building up walls of protection, right? And out of the fear of being exposed, we project an image that we want people to love rather than people loving us for who we are, right? We settle for being loved, but not being fully known. And so we take great pains to cover up. We overcompensate. We deflect. We distract. We try to do everything to hide the fact that there's something inherently wrong within us. And I think this fear in many ways is reflected here in verse 23, where we find somebody within this congregation, within the synagogue, with an unclean spirit. Let's take a look at verses 23 to 24. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This unclean spirit bursts out. Now, there's no backstory to this man. I mean, Mark is very concise. He doesn't kind of expand on many things. But clearly, we see that he's troubled, and he has some sort of demonic power over him. Now, like Pastor Enoch likes to say often, that's for another sermon series. But for the sake of time, I'm assuming here that the reality and personification of evil is not only true back then, but is also true right now. It might manifest itself in different ways today, but he is real, and does his work. But what we see here is this, that the mere presence of Jesus and the teaching of his word has triggered a reaction from this demonic force. First, the unclean spirit unveils a part of Jesus' identity, that he calls Jesus out as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now, this is not a confession by any means, but a way to gain mastery over someone. It was a tactic used back in the day. The motive is to disarm the other person by saying the true name and identity of the other, as if you know something more that you could be used against them. It's kind of a weird thing, but the closest thing I could think of today is this. Granted, it's more of a kind of a Western culture thing, but I'm sure you've seen it, and on occasion I've employed it myself. When my kids are acting up, okay, and not responding well to me, in a fit of exasperation, sometimes I say their full name, right? The full name on their birth certificate, right? I don't call them by their nickname or their terms of endearment. No, I invoke the first, middle, and last name, social security number, everything, all right? There's nothing like saying Matthew Michael Liu or Justin Andrew Liu to communicate, I brought you into the world, and I can take you out. Now, does this work? No, it doesn't work. It's not the Asian way, okay? But you get the idea here. It's not a confession that this unclean spirit's making. It's an attempt to leverage or to push back at Jesus. Now, notice again, the posture is defensive, right? What do you have to do with me? And it's also a fearful posture, right? Have you come to destroy us? Now, these questions come from a place of fear and defiance. It's recoiling at the idea of authority, that someone greater than you has some sort of say or some sort of claim on your life, right? It's instinctively just recoiling from Jesus' purity and holiness, recognizing that he had nothing in common with Jesus. Now, some commentators make the suggestion that this man is putting into words what the people in the congregation are thinking or really feeling in the midst of their astonishment. That this unclean spirit represents the spirit of the congregation. And I think there is kind of something to this, because later when Jesus is pronouncing woes on certain towns, Capernaum is marked out as a town which Jesus is really saddened by as a city of unbelief. And so, for sure, this unclean spirit understands clearly, more clearly, the significance of the presence of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was demonstrating his authority through his teaching, you know, they couldn't identify his source, but it's clear to the unclean spirit who Jesus is, because the unclean spirit understands the significance of Jesus in their midst. But it doesn't mean that he has any interest whatsoever in submitting to Jesus. If anything, there's resistance that is born out of this fear. What do you want from us? Have you come to destroy us? Sometimes resistance to Jesus' authority comes with a shout, or it comes in a whisper. It comes with subtle suggestion. You know, oftentimes our reaction to authority is very much shaped by our own experiences. Maybe you've never experienced authority before exercised well, and you have wounds and you have scars to prove it. And so instinctively, in a fit of self-protection, there's a distrust to anybody who claims or comes into the scene claiming and wielding authority. So let's not underestimate the presence of demonic forces that suggest both in loud and quiet ways that Jesus really has no business messing or meddling with your life. That the evil one is constantly sowing seeds of distrust, suggesting that God is not good, nor good for the world. Just that subtle dig has huge ramifications on how you relate to God. We don't just hear this internally. We see this everywhere. We hear this externally. We hear and see all sorts of falsehoods all around us about God and about the gospel. When unchecked, it begins to saturate. It begins to contaminate our soul. And so perhaps it's helpful, I think, to put into words the very lies that circulate in your mind and in your heart? Because sometimes it's really hard to even articulate. Sometimes it's really hard to put to words. But just as the unclean spirit puts out what's going underneath the heart of this spirit, and also perhaps what's underneath of the congregation in terms of what they're really feeling and thinking, perhaps it's necessary to bring the things in our lives that we think out in the open and out of the open, and for us to really think through it. And again, this is really hard to do, because it reveals the very things that we functionally believe in. That means we need to admit that many times in our life, we really don't believe that God is good. Or we really don't believe that God is great, even though we come here on Sunday and we sing those very things. And yes, we believe it in our head, but when we leave this place, when we go live our day in and day out, and when circumstances happen, do we believe these very truths that we sing on Sundays? Even more so, it's hard to confess this in community, because you run the risk of looking bad. Especially the longer you've been a Christian, especially if you have a leadership position, sometimes it doesn't feel very safe to express what we really think and what we really functionally believe on a day-to-day basis. For example, for the longest time in my life, I believed in the lie that what I did was just so absolutely horrible that I could not possibly forgive myself. I don't know if you've ever kind of thought that before. And I would beat myself up, thinking that if God knew how sorry I was, then maybe God would really forgive me, or maybe I can absolve myself of all this feeling of just shame that just kind of sticks to your soul. You feel like, I can't be forgiven, and I can't forgive myself. And I thought I was being humble, actually. I thought I was being humble. That's the way we repent. We need to feel bad about what we're doing. And there's a certain degree that is true. But somebody pointed out to me this whole notion of not forgiving yourself is really not coming out of a posture of humility, but a posture of pride. I'm basically saying to God, what you did on the cross is not enough. That my sin is so grievous that what you did on the cross wasn't sufficient enough for me. And so if God has forgiven me, how can I not forgive myself? Am I a better judge than God? Am I placing myself in a place of authority in this situation? And when that truth kind of came to the surface, where I began to explain or articulate what I really believed, I realized I really didn't believe in the gospel. I mean, I say I do, I confess I do with my mouth, but day to day, in the daily circumstances of my life, I recognize that I wasn't. That in fact, I was operating out of a works righteousness. That I was working out of pride, not of humility. And when I was able to name it, when I was able to name the falsehood and put it out in the open and be willing to be corrected by the timeless truth of Scripture and what the Bible actually says on these matters, it really began to change my life. It really began to make me see how amazing this gospel really is. So I don't know about you, but I would suggest to you, I would commend you, maybe now or this week, that you would think about what are the things that govern your mind and your heart. Do they align with the gospel? Take a moment to just perhaps see what you really functionally believe in when push comes to shove. And maybe you could process this at home with another person, even better yet, with your spouse at home or within a good friend of yours or in your small groups, to really process the very things that really rule us in many ways and drive the way we think about God and the way we live our lives. Because what we need to do is this, is that we need to bring our deep-seated beliefs to the surface so that Jesus can deal with us. So as we kind of close things up, we recognize that when it comes to authority, there's conflict, right? There's this longing for it, but there's also this opposition, this resistance to it. And so what we see here is that if anything, what authority does do, especially Jesus' authority, it brings conflict within your soul. It brings intrigue and astonishment that this Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for, that this authority speaks so personally, that he knows every part of you so deeply and intimately. Yet at the same time that we resist this God who has a claim over our lives, that this sparks kind of caution at best, resistance at worst, because we feel justified that God really has no business meddling with your life. And so this unclean spirit's outburst in many ways reflects this distrust that's deeply rooted in us, that questions whether God really has my best interests in mind. You know, the scriptures tell us that God is for us and not against us, but how many of you go about your lives living it as if it was the opposite, that God is against you, that God is not for you? So what are we supposed to do with this tension that exists? Well, before we examine what we must do, perhaps it's better to look at what Jesus did first. Because he doesn't leave us to ourselves in that tension. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And that unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And what we find here is that Jesus exercises his authority to another level in such a way that confronts evil face to face without destroying this man. That though the spirit, this unclean spirit was so intertwined in this person, all it took was the power of Jesus' words for that spirit to somehow untangle itself and come out of him. No longer was this man under the possession of the evil one, but the author of life has reclaimed what rightfully belongs to him. In many respects, this is a snapshot of why Jesus came to begin with. Whenever Jesus used his power and his authority, he always used it to reverse the effects and to push back against the curse and its effects. You know, Jesus could have used his authority and power in so many ways to draw attention to himself. You know, he could have just flown in the air and said, "Hey, I'm Jesus, I am God, believe in me." He could have done fireworks, thunder, all that stuff. You know, in many ways the people probably wanted that, but he doesn't. He uses his power, he uses his authority to push back against sin and reverse the effects of sin and to restore us to how we are created. He's giving us signs of the kingdom. He's giving us a sign of what is to come. That is the great hope that we have in Christ. That even more so, ultimately later, we see Jesus amazingly lays down his authority so that and power so that all the evil in the world that resides in us and in the world now would reside on him on the cross. That all our sin would be destroyed with him on that cross, so that we would not have to bear it ourselves anymore. And then in his rising, Jesus' power that resides in him now resides in anybody who would believe, anybody who would repent and trust in him. So in light of this, we can affirm perhaps with John, the Apostle John, when he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome him. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." In light of what Jesus did, all the more we need to resist, except to redirect that resistance towards the evil one, the ways that he sows those seeds of distrust and cynicism towards God. We all have faith in something or someone, but what Christ is calling us to do is to redirect that faith to the only one who's worthy of our trust, the one who knows you through and through, the one who meets you where you are but doesn't leave you where you are, the one who takes you where you need to go. You know, Ray Ortlund gives a helpful analogy. He says this, that you and I are not integrated, unified, whole persons. Our hearts are multi-divided. It's like we have a boardroom in our hearts. Imagine a big table with leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, and a whiteboard. And a committee sits at the table of your heart. There's a social self, there's a private self, there's a work self, there's a sexual self, there's a recreational self, there's a religious self, and others. And the committee is arguing and debating and voting, constantly agitated and upset. And rarely can they come up with a unanimous, wholehearted decision. And we tell ourselves we're this way because we're just too busy with so many responsibilities. But the truth is that we're just divided, unfocused, and hesitant, and unfree, ultimately. That kind of person can accept Jesus in two ways. One way is to invite Jesus to be part of this committee. Give him a vote too. But then he just is just one add-on and just adds to the complication, right? The other way to accept Jesus is to say to him, my life isn't working. Jesus, come into my life, come into my heart, fire my committee, every last one of them. I hand myself over to you. I am yours. Please run my life. Be in charge of my life. Accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus to your life. It's also subtracting the idols in your life. The only way to become whole and integrated beings is to embrace the invitation that Jesus gives to be Lord of all, including Lord of your life. It's trusting that Jesus is the author of your life and is writing a story that is greater than anything that you could possibly ever come up with. So are there parts of your lives that you are withholding from Jesus today? Are there parts of your heart where you feel like this is out of bounds for Jesus to touch? Maybe today is the moment where you entrust those parts to the Lord of all. Were there parts of your life where you feel like are just so important to you that you don't want God to mess with you? Or perhaps there are parts of your life that are really wounded, parts of your life that are broken, that seems too sensitive for anybody to touch. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, when he comes in, he doesn't do violence, but he comes, and yes, he arranges things, and yes, sometimes could be painful, but ultimately, he wants to make you whole again. He doesn't want your hearts to be divided. He wants your whole heart. He wants your whole life. And when we submit our lives to him, that's when our lives truly flourish. When we give and trust our complete self to the gospel, to the work of Jesus' miraculous work within you. Jesus uses his authority to make us whole again, to make what is broken healed and united, so that we can entrust our whole lives to him. And so as we navigate through our lives together, may we be all the more trusting and be all the more astonished in who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's doing right now in your life in the days to come. Let us pray. Let's take a moment and just perhaps rekindle that sense of wonder and astonishment and awe of Jesus. Take a moment and remember who he is and what he's done, that he's the author of your life. Unlike earthly rulers, Jesus reigns as serving king, one who lays down power, one who lays down his life for you and me, is worthy of our whole lives. And so let's just take a few moments and just pray to him, respond to the Spirit's promptings, and I'll close this in prayer. Father, we confess to you that oftentimes our hearts can be divided. There's a part of us that really wants to just jump in and give all of our life to you. There's something about you that we just feel like it's totally worth giving up our whole life. And there's a part of us that's resistant. There's a part of us that is fearful. There's a part of us that doesn't trust you completely. So, Father, I pray that in this moment, in the days ahead, that we would just be able to look to you again and be reminded of your truth, the truth that is in your word, the truth that reminds us that you're worthy of our life, that you're worthy of following you. And so, Father, would you be with us, Lord, as a church? Help us to process together the things that we functionally believe in, the things that we fall prey to, the things that entangle us, the things that bind us. And through the power of your word, through the power of your truth, through the power of the gospel, you would free us. Free us in such a way where we can live unencumbered for you, for your kingdom's sake, that we may love our neighbors as we love you, that we could be the people that you have created us and redeemed us to be. So, Father, help us, we pray. In Christ's name.